Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 1, reading again from the first opening verse to verse 23. This is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set forth for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, animals, and creeping things. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, it's been since the end of November that I started my series on Romans, and we immediately stopped for Advent and other things going on. Which means that as we return to it now and for the foreseeable future, for weeks to come, it probably makes sense for us to step back a little bit first, get the context, review what we've studied already just a little bit, particularly before we come to the end of the first chapter, which can prove to be so incendiary to our modern culture. The thing, I think, that bears emphasizing, the thing that bears repeating, the thing that bears underscoring, whenever the book of Romans is brought up, whenever the book of Romans is discussed, whenever you have a response to someone over what Paul says in the book of Romans, particularly in the first chapter, is above all else this, that the letter of Romans brings you good news. It's good news. The book of Romans, you know, leads the list of 13 letters that are written by Paul that we find in the New Testament, not only because it's one of the longest of the books, but also because it is such a good summary, a good concise summary of the essential Christian gospel. That means that it sets forth the glory of Christ and the message of redemption in a wonderfully comprehensive way. It's easy for some to think that because the book of Romans is so doctrinal, because the book of Romans is so distinct in what it teaches, that perhaps it really represents the zenith or even the sunset of Paul's teaching and his rationale and his ministry. Or as some critics would even put it, it's merely what's left in Paul's theology after all the grace is gone and dried up. The very fact, they observe, that Paul deals with subjects such as total depravity or God's sovereign and singular and purposeful election seems to indicate to such minds that when Paul finally gets around to writing the book of Romans, Paul has just gone too far. It might surprise them that it's really not that way at all. When you realize the book of Romans was written about the same time that he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and probably between his second and third missionary journeys, you realize that rather than being an overbearing tome of unaged, hardened, rigid thoughts being left over in the mind of a tired, old, frustrated preacher, don't even think to go there. Romans represents the very life and the very heart of the gospel. It's the very message, in other words. This is the very message that Paul spoke in all of those cities and towns around the Aegean Sea that he went to again and again and again, and that drew people to himself. There wasn't any light, fluffy thing he started with. The book of Romans is the mirror. It's the very text. It's the very transcript of what he proclaimed and that attracted people and, led by the Holy Spirit, drew them into faith. This is the very message that was received by so many with joy. Now, you see, in order for this to be good news, the book of Romans has to be, therefore, it has to be truth. It can't be just Paul's slant on things. It can't be just, you know, his interpretation of things. It can't just be his sales pitch, if you will. It has to be truth. Now, to ask, you know, what is truth today seems to be a highly satirized subject, because so many in our culture want and insist that truth is something that should be just subjective. Truth is simply left to me to determine what I want truth to be. And you don't have any right to tell me what truth is. You might be surprised to know that is actually not just a modern phenomenon, not just something that our generation kind of cooked up. Man has always wrestled with the concept of truth, but he always wants that concept to be under his own control. That's the one thing that all of the Greek philosophers had in common. They weren't just simply trying to figure out the truth. They weren't trying to discover the world. They wanted to bring it under their control. So they would come up with ideas that suited them and a structure of the world that suited and satisfied them. Actually, man, because of his fallen nature, and the scriptures describe and teach us that very clearly, he wants to have the truth and understanding of the world under his control so that he can manipulate it, but also so that he can deny it. And being in denial of all-controlling truth, man comes to the point where he insists that to actually find objective truth is simply impossible. Just like Pilate, what is truth? He was being funny. He knew it. Then you can't find truth. Not because it's unfindable, but because man in his sinfulness rejects truth, and therefore he doesn't want to see it. It's not real to him. But the real problem is that man is and always will be stubborn. He doesn't need to hold the truth. He always knows the truth. He doesn't have to find it. He knows it. That's the problem. It's in his heart. It's in his very being. It's in his world. He can't avoid it, but he insists on rejecting it because truth comes from God, and it's really God that's the problem. See, it isn't truth that really is that much of an issue. It's God. God is and always will be the problem for man. Even in the garden, that was the case. Even before the fall. That was what led up to the sin of man. Man wanted to be rid of God. Man wants nothing to do with God. And least of all what God determines to be truth. Nothing, I think, illustrates this better than this conversation with Jesus and Pilate that I read earlier to you from John chapter 18. Jesus, you know, here is the very Son of God. And he stands before the governor and he's revealing himself to the governor. And he says, "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus states not only that he is truth, but that truth can indeed be known. It's not agnostic. It's not out there. It's not mysterious to the point where you can't figure it out. It can be known. It's in the very presence and person of Jesus Christ. But Pilate only responds by denying Jesus that authority. "I will not let you claim that," Pilate says. Man, and in his cynical fashion, he asks, "What is truth?" Truth must not be somebody. It must be something I can manipulate, I can handle, I can create on my own, or else I don't want it, I don't need it. In the same way, man in his sinfulness has always been confronted with the truth, but has chosen to deny it. And instead, he dismisses the truth by pretending to call into question whether truth can be known at all. Well, not only can truth be known, the Bible teaches us it must be known fully. It's not just enough to know a little bit of the truth, it must be known completely. It must be known completely in order to receive the good news with joy. And that means if you're going to receive the good news with joy, you must understand what it means to have good news in the first place. Good news means that you have something to rejoice in receiving, meaning perhaps that there is something that you want to get away from. Meaning, in other words, there has to be bad news to the gospel. When you consider, you know, how the gospel was presented, from virtually every voice that we read of in the New Testament, did you ever realize you get the very same message? You know, John the Baptist, when he began preaching as the forerunner of the Messiah, what was his message? "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' He said, therefore, in the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance.'" And when Jesus began his own ministry, he began his ministry of self-revelation. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" When Peter and John preached their first sermons in the church, in the book of Acts, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the next time he preached to the next crowd, he said, "Repent therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, you see, means to change. To change one's mind, to change one's thinking, ultimately to change one's direction. And there's a reason that is grounded in truth as to why the gospel declared to man is consistently presented as a call to repent, to change. And that's because the gospel can only be really appreciated as good news if you first understand there is bad news. The sober truth of your fallen condition before a righteous and holy God. But there is the problem, because it is the bad news that has all too often in the Church of Jesus Christ been dispensed with. In our modern cultural presentation of Christianity, it's no longer spoken of at all, even from pulpits and preachers in the Church of Christ today all across the United States. The bad news is considered offensive to modern man. It's considered offensive to actually tell people why it is that the gospel must be good news and why it is that they might actually need it. Because preachers today, you see, are ashamed of the gospel. They have let the hard and unbelieving hearts of man set their own agenda for evangelism. They have let the unbeliever march into the worship room and say, "I will tell you what I will tolerate hearing. And no, and that's as far as you may preach, minister, and I will not tolerate anything else." You know, in so-called seeker-friendly churches today, the emphasis is in response to that indictment, to that command from the unbeliever, coming into the worship room and telling the preacher what he will preach and no farther. And so the emphasis today in worship is on entertainment. Let's draw them in, they say. Let's have some fun, upbeat music. Let's have some bright, interesting visuals. Let's provide a lot of preoccupations for the children and fun, a social climate for the adults. Let's get them in the door and in the seats and get them interested, and then maybe later, we can talk about the gospel. What's really behind that kind of logic, of course, is not so much a sincere effort and plan to present the good news in some mysterious, disguised way, to redeem souls for eternity in some fluffy design, as much as it is a simple catering to that sinful pride that says, "I will tolerate this and I will tolerate nothing else." Appeasing to that foolish heart that doesn't want God and knows he doesn't want God. Doesn't want the truth and knows the truth at the same time. See, every time an unbeliever comes into that kind of church, he knows what he will not tolerate. He doesn't have to be told. He knows what he will not listen to. So if he hears it, he's gone. He doesn't have to be told the bad news. He knows the bad news. It's in his heart. It's in his very makeup. It's in his very world. If the gospel really was all that harmless, brothers and sisters, if it really was all that harmless, if it really was just take it or leave it, you know, if you don't like it, that's okay. Come back and watch the cartoons anyway. Then it would not need to be all dressed up. It wouldn't need to be disguised. It would be readily recognized for all of its earthly benefits. Oh, this is good stuff. People would come flocking into the church in that way, because they would see no offense to the gospel at all. But the gospel, by definition, is good news, precisely because it is not self-help. because it is instead salvation. It is deliverance. It is good news to those who are in chains and under the weight of guilt and condemnation. The good news is salvation from judgment, salvation from eternal punishment for sins, and a salvation they don't deserve will be given to them unto an eternal and glorious peace. That's good news. See, the gospel, my friends, is just review it for you again. The gospel is essentially about three things. First, the reality of the fall of man into sin. That's the place we have to start. That's why Genesis is so precious and so real and so much, there's so much truth there for us. We have to go there first. The reality of the fall of man into sin, how we lost that wonderful relationship with God and how God is right and is just to want to punish us for that, to judge us according to that sinfulness. And secondly, how God, the very one offended, has taken it upon himself to bring back his own people to himself, even at the cost of the mortal life of his own dear son. And then third, how God's redeemed people are changed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out and are gifted with forgiveness and eternal life and are received into the presence of God for all eternity. You see, when you know what the true gospel is, you realize as well what a shame it is to try to dress that up, to try to disguise that, to try to leave certain parts of it out, to try to make it more attractive, to portray it as something harmless, something fun, something merely as a choice among other consumer choices people are making all the time. The gospel concerns instead the most important determination that you will ever have before you, both in this life and in the life to come. And so you see, my friends, the gospel is not bad news by itself. It isn't that the bad news is all that critical here. It is the fact that God's graciousness is to reveal the bad news to us ahead of time. That's the grace of the gospel. Judgment is there, but the Lord warns us it's coming. That's the benefit that we get in the gospel. And for in doing that, and by your own conviction of heart and the Holy Spirit, which is also a gift from the Lord, you can come readily to eagerly receive the good news before the judgment comes. I've said before, you know, that the entire theme of the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul says, after stating that overall theme, Paul then begins that three-step presentation of the gospel that I just gave you. Even as John the Baptist gave it, even as Jesus gave it, even as Peter and John gave it, and all before him, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl must repent. You must turn from your sinfulness, and you must turn and embrace Christ Jesus. Your destiny, your fate is revealed to you in the Word of God ahead of time as a coming judgment, as a coming punishment, a wrath from God which you will not be able to escape, which you will not be able to endure if you do not repent now. Now, all of that is so important to state first, as Paul does here, so that the one hearing the message of Paul understands precisely what is indeed eternally at stake. So that when Paul then goes on to address the specifics of sin, as he does in the end of this chapter, the context is there for you to receive it with conviction and make you appreciate the depth of your guilt. You see, my friends, when a sinner is first confronted with a holy God, as Isaiah the prophet was in Isaiah chapter 6, when he is caught up into the very presence of God against his will, it is the vast holiness, it's the purity of God that makes the sinner realize there is nowhere to hide. There is nothing, there is no one to whom he can compare himself to in order to justify himself. It is, there's nothing else but the holiness of God before him that condemns him where he stands. For he does indeed fall short of the glory of God. And at that moment, the specifics of his sinful nature, the acts, the categories, the names, the criticisms, the prejudices, the acts of his sinful nature is not the issue. His supposed ability to defend and excuse those particular sins does not matter. What matters is he stands before the holiness of God. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the part that is so missing so very often today. You know, when you read on in chapter 1 of Romans, and you read of Paul describing the sinfulness of sin in very specific and very deliberate ways, the proud-hearted man is repelled. He's absolutely offended by this. How dare Paul be so critical, so prejudicial, so bigoted, so closed-minded? How dare you insult choices that I have made in the privacy of my own life that are no concern of yours? The proud heart stands before other men, you see, and cries out, who is to say what is wrong and how bad it is? How dare you insult me and the ones that I care about? One mere man has no right to judge another mere man. But my friends, Paul is not speaking as one who judges. He is not speaking as one who condemns. He speaks as the watchman on the wall. He speaks as that sailor in the crow's nest of the Titanic. He says, the wrath of God is revealed. Can you just listen to me? And he calls you to hear the warning, for in hearing him, you know, you might yet become like the psalmist of Psalm 73, who defended the worldly understanding and appreciation of things in this world to a fault. And he wanted to be just like them. He wanted to turn his back on Christian, on the true biblical message and be just like the people in the world. And then I entered into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, in other words, when I lusted after the things of the world, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. For behold, those who are far from you perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless the preaching of his word to your hearing this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for a revelation of your holiness that is unbounded, full, and free. The graciousness in your word that tells us both the bad news and the good news. To realize, Lord, that every sin is to be condemned and judged, not just the ones that we don't like particularly. That there are those who are judged more harshly, not because of what they did, but because of how they refused you, denied you, scoffed at you. Lord, of all the sins we could commit, what would be worse than crucifying the Lord of glory? And yet that's what we've done. And you've forgiven us if we put our faith in him. How amazing is that? Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our people. Have mercy on our land. Help us, Father, to hold firm to the good news of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.